Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace and to deploy your Word to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in one verse into our verse-by-verse study of Romans, and we saw the expanded translation of Paul, a slave of Jesus, or Christ Jesus, called an apostle, having been appointed because of the gospel. So this gives us a lot of information about the setup that Paul was working on. First of all, we found three doctrines. The doctrine of adjustment to God's justice that Paul had done. Remember, Paul was an arrogant unbeliever who had actually gone to war with believers. That was his mission. He was attempting to destroy the church. And God, Jesus Christ, personally struck him down on the road to Damascus. And Paul recognized, well, he didn't recognize Jesus, but when Jesus told him who he was, he recognized him. So as a result of that, Paul had a complete change of thinking that actually made, he went from being the greatest opponent of the church to the greatest proponent of the church, which is a pretty big change, actually. To the point where everybody around him had whiplash. The Jews had whiplash, and they went to, from love to hate, and the Christians didn't know what to do because they had been persecuted by this guy. So he was kind of in a in betwixt and between because of the situation that he had experienced, but it didn't change his focus. He was focused on the Word, and that was his whole agenda. He describes himself as an apostle. That's the next doctrine that we looked at, because that was what he was called to be. And remember, we saw that how apostles, a individual who actually saw Jesus. So he didn't see, well, we don't know that he saw Jesus when he was alive before the crucifixion, but certainly saw him afterwards in several cases. First of all, back when he was struck off the donkey. And additionally, he went to the desert and was personally taught before he began to fulfill the office of apostle. And finally, the doctrine of the gospel was Paul's message. So he was in the business of communicating the good news of God, and that's what our topic is at the moment. We're presently in the study of the doctrine of the gospel, and before we stopped last time, we noted that the omnipotence of the Father and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit were agents of his resurrection. Now, we have noted, I think we'll see that here again, that he had the power to resurrect himself, that he, as was Jesus' policy, he operated on the basis of grace, which means he did not always unilaterally use the power and authority he had. He's a template for the opposite of the devil. The devil asserted himself and took or attempted to take that which he did not have. Jesus, on the other side, even though he had authority, and the kenosis in Philippians 2:5 discusses this. He laid aside his prerogatives as deity and became a man, or like a man. He was man, except man in the sense of Adam, no sin nature, at least at the beginning, and in order to fulfill the mission. So that's the doctrine of humility, which we'll get into eventually. And of course, Satan is the profile of arrogance. And the difference is that one operates with absolute truth, and even more than that in some cases, not even asserting oneself when one has the rights to do so. He did not. He waited. So as it was his policy, he waited for the Father and the Holy Spirit to resurrect him. So he received the action of the verb. In the Greek, it's in the passive. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's now available for every church age believer to execute God's post-salvation protocol plan for the church age. And that the characteristics of this plan are described in John 4:24. Remember, this passage is written when he was speaking to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan. Now, there's a bunch of relevant things to that discussion. I think we looked at them when we were in Mark somewhat while back. But the point here was that the power of the Spirit and the truth were the issue. So remember, the Old Testament was full of ritual, and the ritual represented the reality. The reality was Jesus. Now, Jesus fulfilled his mission under the ministry of the Spirit, because that's the only way it's possible. And that's one of the most important things we can understand, is that to fulfill God's plan for us, we have to comply with his protocol. Because it's all about how God does things, not how about we do them. That's the real big factor. And that's why the filling of the Spirit is such a critical component of that process. In fact, I'm of the opinion that no creature can function properly before God for eternity apart from that. Because our motivation will get wrong. We'll get out of whack. The example of that, of course, is the devil. Because he went for a long time, but eventually arrogance became a factor. And I think that the Holy Spirit, if we are operating in the filling of the Spirit, we have the humility necessary to have the prosperity that God would give us, or does give us. And so apart from, this is why God created this system. Because he was creating a category of creatures that are basically super creatures. That's us. We aren't there now. We will be. And when we attain that, it's going to be beyond anything we can imagine or have ever thought about. So Jesus is already there. But we're in stream coming into play. Well, we're the first behind him as the church age believer. So he was resurrected is why Jesus did not resurrect himself. So he could have, but he didn't. The passive voice of the Greek verb agaro means that Jesus Christ received the action of the verb. He did not raise himself with his own omnipotence, which remember he has because he's deity, even though he could have done so, as he stated in John 10:17-18. So he actually, before he was crucified, he said this to his disciples. So he was describing this event. And in 18 he says, no one can take my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative, because I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this is the mandate I have received from my Father. So this was part of the promise that God had given to him. It's actually in the Psalms, which put the limits on the function of his death. That one of the big ones was no bone would be broken, that he would never experience decay. So those are, in other words, so he would never get into the process of decomposition, because that was a 3 days and three nights thing. So a lot of the promises related to his status in death came from the Father as part of the protocol of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And those are not unimportant concepts, because they also reveal the work of God in the process. Remember, it's all about God. It's not about us. We just say yes, sir. That's basically what faith is. We say yes, sir. So he didn't raise himself, but the passive voice says he did not. Instead, he received resurrection. It was a confirmation of God's propitiation. Remember, that's the word, means satisfaction, from Jesus' work on the cross. So that's why, in a sense, the jury was out for those 3 days and nights. We celebrate that every year with the Resurrection Sunday. Because that was the day, well, he was resurrected when they showed up. When they arrived at the tomb, he was already resurrected. We noted the timeline that he was resurrected before dawn, or just at dawn, that Saturday night. Or I guess it would have been dusk that Saturday night. So he was up and around that whole night because of the timeline between Wednesday and Saturday night. So he was, again, we don't know what all he did, but it doesn't matter. But we're familiar with what we need to know. Jesus received the restoration of his human spirit to his body in the grave from the omnipotence of the Father, an agent of the resurrection, according to Acts 2:24. So this is where we broke off last time. God raised him up again, putting to an end the agony of death, which, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, why was that? Perfection. See, the wages of sin is death. Well, he had no sin, personally. So the sin he received was imputed. That's why we call it a forensic death, and which means judicial. So God was judging him in our place. He took the real sins that we had, and they were imputed to him. But since he had no personal sin, since the wages of sin is death, he could not stay there. He was not. In fact, the whole process was kind of an enigma. God allowed it to happen for the judicial purpose of reconciling himself to mankind, that it was really extremely unusual. Well, in fact, the one thing that God did to him that never happens to us is he forsook him. We are never forsaken, in spite of the fact that we have a sin nature and all this stuff. So the sin, he dealt completely with sin. And we're setting this up to make the point that the issue in the gospel message is not sin. And too often people use it. Because sin is dealt with, the message is about sin being resolved. That is, it's about the solution, not the problem. And Paul talks about the purpose for the sin and the purpose and the law. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Sin is a violating the law, and then wages of sin is death. That's the equation you get from this whole thing. And the law was given to show us we couldn't do the job. We in ourselves could not fulfill the mandate. So God had to solve that problem. And of course, again, the predicate for that idea comes out of the angelic rebellion. In Romans 6, we have, therefore, we have been buried with him. And this is part of retroactive positional truth. Because you have to be buried positionally with him to be resurrected. Because it's the burial that removes the sin problem. Now, this is spiritual. This is why you're spiritually alive now, but you still have to go through the death-shadowed valley of physical death. So none of us, except for the exit resurrection, although technically, if you really want to describe what happens to the people in the exit resurrection, they die. Really, that's what happens. It's just that it's an instant. It's in the blink of an eye. But they still die. They got to get rid of this body. This body is infused with the sin nature, and that has to be terminated and disposed of. So, in essence, they die. It's just so fast that there's no lapse of time. It's imperceptible, if you want to view it that way. So, therefore, we've been buried with him, again, retroactive position, through baptism and due death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in the new life. See, that's the whole point of this thing. We're to shuck the old and put on the new. And that's all about, how do you do that? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. You know, positionally you get it at the moment you're saved with the indwelling of the Spirit. But you have it experientially in your life today, in the world, in the devil's world, as you walk by means of the Spirit. Which goes back to our passage in John, in spirit and truth. See, that's the whole, he's actually prophesying of that. And speaking of himself though, because that's what he was doing. Remember, this is what we call the power, great power experiment of the hypostatic union. This was where God was using the prototype spiritual life to demonstrate the efficacy of the power system that he had developed that Jesus would use. And we have that same system, the doctrine and the truth and the spirit. That's the two components. And I talked about last time, it's another example of the epoxy. Faith comprised of two pieces. You got doctrine and you have believing. This also is comprised of two pieces. You have the spirit and the truth. So a lot of times, so the two integrate together. Without one, the other doesn't play. In fact, you can't even get the filling of the spirit without truth. You have to follow. You have to believe in Jesus to get that and rebound as a believer who sins. Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in him when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right place, hand in the heavenly place. So this is where he's at now. Of course, he's about ready to leave. We don't know exactly, we don't have a timeline on that, but we do know it's about to happen because we're approaching an end of an age, and we also see what's going on around us, and we don't know where the church is going to go. And verse 12 of Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the same power, same exact power. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he has raised from dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Of course, this is when God basically unleashes on the devil, ultimately. That's what goes on here. He allows the devil to play his hand all the way to the end. Remember, God's in the business of turning the curse into a blessing. And the way he does that, he creates a circumstance where the evil is magnified beyond what we would normally expect. And the previous example of that is the flood, the pre-flood environment, where the entire world, except for the eight, were compromised. And then he comes through for the eight, and none of them follow. They were given the option, remember? Noah witness for them for 120 years. So they had options to join up, and they did not. And why was that? The negative volition was so locked in, they weren't going to accept God's power. So we are going to face a similar circumstance here in the world before the exit resurrection, because Jesus said that. As in the days of Noah, he gives us an example. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And in 1 Peter 1:21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Remember, Peter draws the same correlation that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Remember, there remains these three: faith, hope, and love. Peter's actually parlaying that concept as well. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, who restored our Lord's human soul to his body in the grave, was also an agent of his resurrection, according to Romans 1:4. So we see, in this case, we see God's power and the Spirit in the verses. I'm not going to read them all because we already talked about the Father, but the Holy Spirit's in every one of these verses through his Spirit. And then we have 1 Peter 3, the Spirit. So here we have, again, both the Father and the Spirit involved with the power that raised him from the dead, even though, again, he had the option to do it himself. So the extension of God's great power experiment of the hypostatic union of the church age and the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now available to us. So this is really what makes the church different. People constantly go back to, or they have a tendency to, I'm going to say everybody, but many people have a tendency to go back to the Old Testament and attempt to derive doctrine from what happened in Israel for the church. And it's really not, that's not the thing that you do. It's an easy mistake because people orient the ritual. And so if you can haul people back to that and lock them on to the ritual, then you think you've done something. But actually you've not. You've actually defeated the purpose. The purpose of the church is to completely shuck the ritual, except for, of course, the remembrance of Jesus at the Lord's table, and to live in reality. But too many leaders in the church are tempted to go back. Because why is that? Because they can see. See, they want to be able to quantify what people do. And it's not their business. What people do is between them and God. The pastor's job is simply to communicate. That's it. And after that, our job's finished. You know, we aren't to be policemen. You're to be your own policeman. That's why you have a conscience. You have the doctrine, you can test yourself. That's what Paul says, right? Romans, 1 Corinthians 11. So you've got the whole thing. You have all the assets necessary to be self-controlled, autonomous creatures, which is what God wants. Self-controlled, autonomous, keyword. If there's anything people make war against, it's autonomy. Why? Freedom. This country is going into tyranny because the leadership of this country hate freedom. Why? They can't control the people. That's why. They want to be able to control everything. That's why they're using this bug to set up a situation where they're going to create national law and nationalize the whole thing. Transportation, cops. I mean, we're going to look like Russia in 1918 and Germany in 1939 if we keep going. Now, there may be some pushback. Maybe. We'll see. I think you're going to have to run. And the Jews had to run. We're going to talk about that too. The Jews had to run. They had to get out of Dodge. Well, we're going to have to get out of Dodge at some point, I think. Unless the Dodge rearranges around us, which I kind of doubt. Well, where's the fun in that? You know. So I don't know. I'm just saying it's just crazy. Because the people who are in authority or in power, not authority, because they're exercising authority they don't have. They don't really have. They have power, but no authority. So that's demonic. And they're trying to force people to comply, so that they can maintain power. That's what it's all about. Don't think for a second this isn't all on purpose. Everything that's going on in our country is on purpose. Now, we may not like it or agree with it, but it's still on purpose because it serves the people who are doing it. Well, they think it serves their ends. I'm hoping there's a big backlash, but who knows? There's got to be doctrine somewhere for that to happen. So, we have the power of God, though, which is why we should never be afraid of these people, because they have no authority. Jesus was not afraid of these people when he was taken captive by them. He allowed himself to be taken captive. Because he was going to show them the door, which he proceeded to do. Now, he died. Okay, fine. But so you die. Big deal. You know, you're out of here and you don't have to deal with it anymore. God's done with you if you die. So the thing is, you're not going to die. You can't die any faster than Jesus did, and they couldn't kill him until it was time. Now, he had a little more definition and time frame because it was in the prophecy. We don't have that. But same idea. You cannot be touched apart from God's permissive will right now. And that's how you need to operate. It's just that simple. I mean, it's too bad. I mean, you just got to take the heat because it's part of the mission. So the scope of the gospel starts with the saving work of Jesus and terminates with his physical resurrection. So that's the whole scope of the thing. It's addressed by the gospel. And it's important to understand that because most of the doctrine that we communicate when we evangelize doesn't involve that. It's too much information. So people can't comprehend it. So I mean, sometimes they do. Someone like Paul, you know, with a frame of reference from doctrine, somebody who knows the word could probably catch on if he was an unbeliever. The Jews will get it. I mean, the 144,000, they're going to come, boom. When the church is out of here, the lights are going to go, and they're going to have almost complete comprehension of what went down instantly. Kind of like Paul did. Because they have information in their soul from the Word. And when the Holy Spirit operates on that, and they comply with the Holy Spirit's lead, which they will do, then they will almost instantaneously have complete comprehension. Which was why they fulfilled their mission. And it's rapid. It's not short. It's a quick, I mean, they only have a few years, if that, to do their work. So, again, a person who has a lot of doctrine in their soul that's not properly aligned would be able to respond rapidly with positive wisdom. Because they have the data already. They don't have to sit in Bible class and learn it. So the scope of the gospel starts with the saving work of Jesus and terminates with his physical resurrection. So the good news message of the gospel extends from salvation through faith in Christ to the resurrection of the believer. See, there's a direct correspondence between what happens to Jesus and what happens to us. It's identical, really. I mean, there's detailed difference because of his role. But functionally, it's all identical, the way it actually plays out. The fact that we're born spiritually dead, so we commit sins. Although true and factual, is not the good news, so it's not part of the gospel. See, this is a lot of stuff. You see these people on streets and places that are constantly yelling out about how people are sinners. Well, that isn't helping anybody. It's not the gospel. It's actually impeding the gospel because it puts roadblocks in front of people. People get offended by that crap. It's not our job. You don't need to be offended. God's going to offend you. It's not our job to do that. So these people are out of line. Okay? Making sin an issue in the gospel is wrong, except to the extent where you need to understand it for the purpose of dealing with the sin. You know, that part has to be explained. That's the substitutionary part. In other words, preaching sin to a sinner does not result in salvation. The gospel is preaching God's solution to sin. That's what the gospel is. You see, that's the problem. So 2 Corinthians 5 tells us what our top part is, 18 to 21. This is right where we have one of our favorite passages. These things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. So he did the work through Jesus and he gave us the message. Well, that's what Paul said. I got this message from God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So why would we bring up sin when he didn't? We shouldn't. That's the problem. And therefore, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us, through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So that's the whole issue. Peace with God. That's what it is. We're going to see that in a minute. And he made him do no sin, became sin in our behalf so that we could become the righteous of God in him. So that's the message. Boom. Right there. The whole thing. God solved the problem through Jesus, which is why you need to believe in Jesus. End of story. Now, if the person wants to, if you want to explain more, fine, but don't get too much of it. And also, the person who believes this is going to get the filling of the Spirit and learn how to rebound so they can advance in the doctrine when they can. You see, the problem is you're trying to front load this stuff. You're trying to make the unbeliever do things they can't do. That's the problem. We're going to talk about some other ones like that. And that's the thing. You can't expect the unbeliever to do something they can't do. Because if they do, then it's arrogance. Because it's not grace.
See, if someone can do this stuff in the energy of the flesh, what is it? It becomes arrogance. That's why people who are self-righteous think they're good. Why? Well, they think they did it because of what they did. And if they did, then they aren't saved anyway. See, that's the problem. So it's not salvation plus anything. It's just plain faith. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. In Romans 8, this is why. This is why sin isn't the issue. It's one of my favorite verses, and I harp on it regularly. So I'm going to do it again. What the law could not do because it was weak because of the flesh. See, the law couldn't fix the problem. And James describes why. He says, if you break one aspect of the law, you broke it all. If you throw a piece of a rock through a glass, can you fix it? No. Not directly. How can you fix it? You got to remelt it. And you got to pour it again. That's how. No, it can be fixed, but you got to go through a process. You ain't just going to put the pieces back together. It's not Humpty Dumpty. Okay? You can't do that. It's busted, and it ain't fixable apart from a whole big process. And the process, in this case, was Jesus. Okay? So because the law was weak because of the sin nature, which is where we're sold to sin, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he didn't have a sin nature. He couldn't. He couldn't do the job. He had one. As a what? An offering for sin. So that's the picture of the sin offerings. There was a big, huge bunch of sin offerings back in the Leviticus. Colonel Thiem calls them rebound offerings. That's what they are. And different people brought different things to sacrifice because they sinned. And poor people brought grain. And maybe a bird. Rich people, like kings, brought cows. Okay? The thing was commensurate to your ability. So they had a whole range of these, what they called sin offerings, which basically are rebound offerings. It was just acknowledging the sin through the ritual of the priesthood that they had back then. Now we can do that simply by acknowledging our own sin anytime we have one. And that's what we should do. So, because we have the reality. He goes on to say, he condemns sin in the flesh. Who's that? Jesus. His sins, his body was judged for the sins of the world. He took the heat. And in the process, as we've noted, that's the Lord's table. The communion describes that. Why? So that the requirement of the law could be fulfilled. See, the law, the wage of sin is death. That had to be, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Right? Romans 10:4. So, since he's the end of the law for righteousness, he fulfilled it all. See, he had to do it all perfectly. See, Jesus had to use the power system that we have to not only live a perfect life, but he had to fulfill the law according to the protocols of the Old Testament. Now, we don't have to do that because he ended that for us. So he is our righteousness. And so we're connected with him. That's why the union with Christ is so critical. So then he goes on to say, so the requirement could be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? So that's when you are positive. You choose to comply with the mandates. If you love me, keep my mandates. That's what he said. And one of the big ones there is to acknowledge any known sin. Because we are going to sin because we're what? We're sinners. Remember the fact that we sin is not because we're apt to want to sin, although we do at some point eventually if we're negative for long enough. It's because we have a sin nature. The sin nature is what it's a precursor for sin. That's why babies are condemned at birth. They did nothing. They're not even, they can't do anything. They have no capacity to do anything, but they're condemned. I mean, that seems like an enigma to people. Well, why would God condemn that baby? Well, the reason he does that is because he can bless that baby with salvation on the basis of nothing if they never reach the age of accountability. Okay? So they're saved. Every baby that dies before the age of accountability is in heaven. No matter where. What culture. And if you'll never notice, it's always the heathen cultures that have a lot of dead babies. You might think that that's just because they're dumb people. Well, they're actually not. It's because God's saving those kids. Okay? And kids don't get old. They die early. If they get past the age of accountability in some cultures, they won't be saved. Very unlikely. Some do, but it's rare. So God has got that set up so that he can take the kids out early before they're even messed up too much. Because the culture destroys them. So that's what a heathen culture does. You got a huge infant mortality in heathen cultures. Now, we're becoming a heathen culture. You know, that's the problem. That's why our country is going the way it's going. God begins with Christ being judged for our sins for our benefit. He took our place, was judged in our place. This means that preaching sin is not preaching the gospel. Sin is a fact, and we need to realize that we are spiritually dead from birth and that we do sin, but that's not the gospel. Remember, in fact, that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's work of grace in people, everybody. So the Holy Spirit's actually doing that job as part of his common grace package. That's what convicts people to make them think about what they might want to believe. That's why they even care. Otherwise, I mean, people that don't care about that they just go about doing their thing. Well, that's kind of where you end up. That's as in the days of Noah. What were they doing in the days of Noah? They were having marriage ceremonies. They were having business opportunities. Everything was just going along just perfect. It seemed so. Well, it really wasn't, but they thought it was good enough. And they had all this normal human activity just carrying on just normal. And to the extent where they were disregarding God. They didn't care. So we got lots of people in our country that are like that. Too many. And so the Holy Spirit's common grace message isn't even cutting through the noise. Well, that's what the devil does. He creates people that are so busy with what they're doing that they don't have time for Jesus or to think about anything even. They're just happy and content. Relative prosperity. That's why prosperity testing is hard. No country passes it. We're about to fail. We've basically failed already, but God's given us grace for the moment to have a turnaround, but we'll see if it happens. Preaching gospel is an explanation of salvation in terms of reconciliation. These are words that relate to God. Unlimited atonement, redemption, propitiation on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. So all those big words are facets in what happens with regard to God. And he's the one that's initiating this whole process. We would not do it even if we think we would. Because if we did do it, it would be on the wrong basis. See, a right thing must be done in a right way. So you have religious people that have sentiments in these areas. But they always end up with some kind of self-righteousness. Why? It's a right thing done in the wrong way. See, that's arrogance. That was Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees thought they were perfect to the point where they didn't need Jesus. So they rejected him. And they eventually conspired to kill him. But they would not accept the terms of grace because they thought they were good by means of the law. Right? They didn't need it. Well, they did, but they didn't know they did. They were deceived. You see, they fell hook, line, and sinker into Satan's trap. Satan's trap is not the bad people that do bad things. They know they're bad. It's the good people that do bad things. And they'll know they're doing it. Or the good people that do the good things in the wrong way. That's more insidious. Because you think you're good, but you're not. You see, that's the problem. So, that's how Satan deceives us. And we can get caught up there ourselves as believers, if we're not careful. The unbeliever cannot make a decision for eternal life until he hears that Jesus took his place on the cross and became the substitute for the sin. So that's the issue. Jesus. It's always the issue. That is where sin is brought in. You know, if you're going to bring it in, that's where we bring it in. Sin is not to be emphasized independently of our Lord's saving work, but it is to be related to it, because it's why Jesus' work was required for God to be propitiated. 1 John 2:2. See, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not our only, others only, but the only world for the whole world. See, propitiation means satisfaction. So God is satisfied with what Jesus did as it relates to our sins, and not just ours, everybody's. So that one offering was sufficient for the entire human race, beginning to end. And God, as a result of that, anybody is free at any time to come to God through Jesus. Okay, once you have this information. This wasn't explained quite this way in the Old Testament, so it wasn't quite as clean. You could still do it. And people did. But it was much, the information was much more obscure. Today it's wide open. It may be obscured by certain cultures here, but it's still available. Well, that's why we have Western civilization. People are constantly chafing about Western civilization. The only reason Western civilization did what it did is because they had the gospel. That's all. It was how God was reaching people. And he reached people all over the world, if you haven't noticed. I mean, basically, every continent in the world has had exposure to the gospel through Western civilization. Now, many of them have rejected it a long time ago. But it was still there once. So they did reject it. And they haven't gone back. I mean, you think about it. If you look at the countries of Europe, from Rome all the way up through England, not so much the United States, because we came kind of afterwards. But we've done a lot of evangelism about part of that. But if you look at the world in the context of the colonial powers, and of course the satanic people in this world, in this country, hate that. Colonial powers. They hate colonialism. Why? Because people are saved. Now, they may not say that, but the daddy does. The daddy's the devil. Okay? The devil doesn't want anybody saved. So the present zeitgeist creates an environment where the colonial powers, put that in quotes, aka Western civilization, were evil because they did bad things. Because they were sinners too. But they did bring the gospel. So there's constant accusation now against Western civilization. And it's really an accusation against Christianity. And really, it's an accusation against the gospel and people getting saved. So what it amounts to is these people all want people to go to hell. I mean, that's in response to them. You hate Western civilization? Well, then you just want everybody to go to hell, don't you? Put it right back at them. Because that's what's going on. Now, they may not understand it to that level, but that's the facts. That's the puppeteer pulling the puppet. And they're the puppet. And Satan's the puppeteer. Okay, so that's what's going on. And so all this negative volition in our country today is related to that. And the core is, well, we're going to get to it right here in a minute. Jesus was our substitute and was judged for all of our sins. And he thought nothing of the shame of our sins. Do you ever think about that verse? We read that all the time. Hebrews 12:2. That's what the word, let's go there. Look at that. It's fun. We remember, Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter. Okay, it starts off with the definition of faith. Then it goes through the whole bunch of Old Testament heroes, faith heroes. And then we have the transition. Verse 1, that's Jesus. He's the picture of the whole thing. And our job is to fix our eyes on him. Why? Because he's the one that resolved the problem. And he invented the process. Pioneered it. It's the pioneer perfecter. And the word despising here. Definition. Despise 9 times. To condemn, despise, to disdain, to think little or nothing of. That's what that means. So, Jesus thinks little or nothing of your sins. How about that, baby? And you're making a big deal of it? I mean, you lay that on the street preacher. What do you think about Jesus? He didn't think any of my sins. What's with you? Why are you making an issue of my sins? He didn't. He took the heat. So what are you? Just an arrogant jackass. That's what you is. Shut up. Talk about Jesus saving you. Not about how you sin. See, that's the problem. He didn't think any of it. Why? Because it was part of the process. He knew it was coming. It was necessary. The sin was necessary to get us where we are. So I'm not saying it's good, but God's using it for good. Turn the curse into a blessing. Because of this, we have no right to have shame or guilt regarding our sins. If we do, we're functioning in arrogance. And if we condemn other people for their sins, we're functioning in arrogance. It's not our job. See, that's where sin gets completely drawn out of context and put in front of people in a way that shouldn't be there. And people actually say, hey, I can't do this. Well, no, you can't. Of course not. You got to have the Holy Spirit to do it. You got to have the Word of God. You got to have the power of God. It ain't about you. It's about God. Well, okay, that's where you go. Right smack to Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who did it. So resurrection is part of the gospel that's sometimes understood before salvation. But more frequently, it is not understood at the time. Remember, that's the scope. That's the end game of the gospel, resurrection. Because if you go to, in Corinthians, it describes the whole sequence. That it starts with the beginning, we're believing in Jesus, and ends with the resurrection. And so you really have to ultimately really understand, well, we talked about that, I think, already, the last time. Well, the Greeks had an issue with the physical resurrection because of their culture and the way they dealt with soul or spiritual versus physical. And to the Greeks, they were, what's the word? No, where's gnosis? There's a word really for that. But they were knowledge kind of people. And they had a misunderstanding of the separation between physical and spiritual. And they thought that all physical was evil and bad. And the spiritual was good. So that's why their viewpoint was that there's no physical in the next cycle. After death. It was all spiritual. But they're wrong. Because the only thing that's wrong with the physical body is it's in nature. Other than that, it's fine. And Jesus didn't have one. You see? So, when they talk about the physical resurrection of Jesus, they had their brains tilted because of their cultural viewpoint of that part. Of course, that had to be gone. That was part of the deception. Satan deceives people. Gnostic. That's the word I was looking for. The Gnostics taught this. That you have this dialecticism, where things are separated. And that's just not the way it works. There's nothing inherently wrong with physical. Except the sin nature's there. Which sins. And the Word of God explains how that plays. So, God solved that problem. He resurrects you without a sin nature. Problem solved. Right? That's what he does. So you don't get rid of your physical. You have a physical, it's just slightly different. It doesn't have a sin nature. So, and actually I think it has more dimensions than that too, but regardless, that's the real issue. So, resurrection is part of the gospel. It's sometimes understood before salvation, but more frequently it's not at the time of gospel hearing. In other words, people don't get around to explaining that. And that's fine. You don't have to know it. That's the point. That begs the question of what must a person know to be saved? Now, I know people that think you got to understand that whole package. And I kind of tilt my brain. I mean, how much of that did they know when they got saved? I doubt it. I don't know if any of them knew any of it, hardly. It's not you just don't necessarily go there. You got to believe in Jesus. I mean, that's what the Word says. So, you know, obviously the more information you have, the better, as long as you can comprehend it properly. A problem with people is often an unbeliever can't understand this stuff right. So that's a problem. So sometimes more information is not better because they're going to mess up with their brains when they get more information. The information you need to know is to be saved is something about the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, so that as an unregenerate person you can respond to the pattern of Ephesians 2:8-9. So that's the issue. By grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, a gift of God, not from works that many men should boast. So that's John 3:16. God loved the world in such a manner as he gave the world his uniquely born son. Alright? That's it. God's love. What did he do? He gave. See, he had to do that because we couldn't do nothing. We had no capacity to deal with that. And none of it, even our good stuff is no good. That's the problem. People think their good stuff is. This means that most of the gospel, including resurrection, is not understood until a person becomes a believer, possesses eternal life, and learns the doctrine. The more of that, the more information is understood, the better, but most people are eternally saved with very little information. And that's because they just don't have capacity for it. I mean, it's not like they wouldn't want to necessarily, but they're saved because they believe in Jesus and they're saved, boom. So, you know, people are saved way before people think, I think, often. Especially kids. You know, if they're in an environment where the gospel is presented, they're saved very early. And then after that, everything they're doing, if they're learning rebound, is a product of the Spirit. So you got believers, people who are believers that the people don't think are believers. And they're learning stuff, and they think they're learning it as an unbeliever. But they're not an unbeliever. They're actually saved. That's why they can learn stuff. You know, otherwise they wouldn't learn it. They would just go, if they weren't believers, they wouldn't even be following it. They'd be going off chasing whatever they want to chase. And it wouldn't be Jesus. So I think many people that go to churches are saved, whether they know it or not. Because the criterion for salvation is pretty simple. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's about it. This emphasizes the importance of simply believing in Jesus for salvation. How much faith does it take to be saved? A little bit more than nothing at all. In fact, when you get right down to it, it is nothing. I mean, you can say that because it's just a positive orientation that the Holy Spirit makes real. Because our faith isn't sufficient. And that's the thing about this. Our faith isn't sufficient. It's the Holy Spirit that has to make it so. So just a little bit more than no faith at all, because the power is in the doctrine, not the believing. See, that's the point. The doctrine is what's true. The believing is just it's just acquiescence. Yeah, I think that's cool. I mean, well, we're going to see a verse about that. About Lord, help my unbelief. You know, what was that all about? Well, he's healing this guy. He's going to heal this guy's kid or servant, depending on which story you're talking about. And this guy wanted to believe it because he wanted to keep the person healed. So basically, Jesus said, okay. And he was healed. So he was asking God to help him. But that's a legitimate prayer. You know, the majority of faith comes from what? Hearing. 10:17, I think, of Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it is legitimate. In James, it says that you could ask for faith. Okay? But most faith is going to come. Most faith, remember, faith, two components. It's epoxy. Remember? Epoxy. You've got a resin and a hardener. So you've got the resin is the power of God. That's the corresponds to the doctrine. And then you have the hardener. That's when you believe it. For you. So, God is true, period. But again, Jesus couldn't do a lot of miracles in Nazareth, remember? Because the people wouldn't believe him. They didn't recognize who he was. Well, they didn't want to recognize who he was. They knew who he was. But they didn't accept him for it. So Romans 1:16 says, but this is Paul. We'll be getting to this here too, shortly. Well, in a while. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and then the Gentile. So, that was where the power comes from. And the reason why is verse 17. Because the righteousness of God is revealed from the doctrine, but it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, which is believing the doctrine. So in essence, that's the whole system. And even after salvation, that's the system. It's no different, really. It's just that the target for the belief system switches from Jesus to the thinking of Jesus. As always with God, the issue is doctrinal truth. No one can be saved by faith plus anything, because adding faith, anything to faith is blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit. And this includes faith plus commitment, baptism, or making Jesus Lord of all. See, there's lots of that going around. Things like that. People that make statements like that that really don't know what they're saying. They're just sentimental. Christ is Lord of all because of the baptism of the Spirit. But incipient believer doesn't understand. Incipient believer. Incipient means somebody's about to become one. Okay. Incipient means it's working out. So it's an incipient believer. He's not a believer yet, but he's about to be. Doesn't know that until after he's saved and learns the doctrine. Some people never learn this, and so they try to make pursuing it an experiential activity that morphs into a form of salvation by works. These are people who think that you got to be good people, and you don't have to be good people. It's one of the big lies. The Christians are supposed to be good people. Well, they're supposed to be, but they're not. I mean, that's the thing. Just because you're a Christian or a believer doesn't mean that you're going to be any good. You got to have doctrine. Doctrine's what makes people good, not being a believer. You see, that's the thing. There are more good unbelievers than there are good believers. Now, that sounds like a shocking statement. But from the natural perspective, there are more unbelievers who are establishment viewpoint, which actually we find is good, than there are believers. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons. First of all, a lot of believers start from places that are worse than unbelievers. That's the Pharisees versus the wine, the tax collector and the prostitute. Where were they, social and economically? Well, the tax collector might have been rich, but he was really having a good time with his money. The girl was probably helping him out. The point is here that though that would be what you would call the lower echelon of society, as far as they would consider. They were considered outcasts. Well, the Pharisee was a good guy. He was always doing the right stuff. And so he was good, right? Well, he's establishment. A lot of them, most of them are. And that's right, he's an unbeliever. He doesn't need saved because he's good. But he's rich. He didn't need nothing. That's the rich man. Okay? So these guys have a problem. The poor guy knows he's got a problem. Because he sees it every day, because he's condemned by everybody else. The rich guy doesn't. So he skates, or he thinks he does, but he isn't. And so he creates a system where he tries to be good by work. See, and that's what they did. That's legalism. Or whatever. There's all kinds of isms. relate to that. And that's just simply trying to be good on the basis of the old sin nature. Well, that's evil. Not recognized as evil, but it is. That's the problem. So instead of faith, some propose substitutes like inviting Christ into your heart, but inviting Christ into your heart is not a biblical metaphor. So it's wrong. It's based on a Revelation passage that's misinterpreted, that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open, I will come and have fellowship with him," and that's in Revelation 3:20. This passage, it describes rebound. See, it's not, that's for the believer. The only one that can do that is a believer. A believer can't do that. See? How do you have Jesus in your heart? Holy Spirit. Rebound. That's how. Doctrine. See? When you have this Holy Spirit as a mentor, he's recalling the doctrine for you, helping you remember what the things that Jesus told you. So how do you do that? Well, first of all, what is your heart? It's your thinking. How do you get Jesus there? You have to have the Holy Spirit for him to be there. And you have to have the Word of God. So we're right back to the power system of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we saw in John. This is a passage that describes rebound for restoration to fellowship for the believer only. It has nothing to do with the unbeliever or salvation. You can't invite Jesus into, if you were to draw the analogy that it was for an unbeliever, this is where you end up. You can't invite Jesus into a sewer. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things and incurably bad, per Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately sick in this version and evil in King James. And our righteous deeds are like garbage dump. 1 Isaiah 64:6. Righteous deeds are like filthy garment that he's put in the garbage. So you're inviting Jesus into your trash can. Is that where he wants to go? I don't think so. He's going to yank you out of that trash can is what he's going to do. He ain't going, never going there. Well, he did already on the cross. But he ain't going there again. So he's going to yank you out. It ain't going to be pretty. That he will do that. So we can't do that. But unbeliever can't do that. So again, it's also an arrogant attempt at salvation by work. See, the subtle part of this is you're doing something. That's why people like it. Because they don't think about it, really. But they like it. It's the natural man has an affinity towards that viewpoint. Goes back to our system, maybe we saw in Romans, that what the law could not do because of the weakness of the sin nature. God did. See, that sin nature has a tendency to want to do good stuff. To justify its evil. You know, you see that a lot. People react. People that do evil things are often caught up in trying to do good things to offset. And they think they can play a game. You know, if I'm bad here, I'm good over here, it balances. No, it doesn't balance because you're never good. You just think you are. You see, it's the right thing the wrong way. So it's unaccepted. There are some legitimate metaphors like eating and drinking and following, such as my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. These are non-meritorious functions, so they are analogous to faith alone. So the issue here has to do with merit, a merit that accrues to the believer, the person, the unbeliever, as the case may be, or believer, depending on the situation. No works can be added because the only issue in salvation is Christ, what he did, not what we do. Jesus Christ alone on the cross was judged for all of mankind's sins, and that is the exclusive basis of God's propitiation. So when it comes to salvation, well, actually, when it comes to anything that has to do with God, it's all about what God thinks, not about what we think. We just have to say, yes, sir. That's what it is. And too many people are unwilling to do that. Others say repentance from sin is a prerequisite to salvation. Repentance means a change of mind and indicates what happens when you understand the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in common and efficacious grace. It's impossible for God to accept any repentance before the salvation because it's human works. We hear that a lot, though. Good people, you got to repent of your sins and then believe. Well, that's completely a lie. Because, first of all, you can't. And if you did, you would be a legalist. So it doesn't help. You know, you're going about it all the wrong way here. It's believe in Jesus. And that's it. And then maybe, if you get around to some doctrine, you'll change your mind about some sin. Then again, maybe not. You know, and you're still saved either way. It's preferable that you would be changing your mind. But that comes again. That's all about after salvation, not before. So that's why I say there's churches filled with believers who are actually people who are believers, or people think in the church that they're unbelievers who are doing these things to be saved. That's what they're doing. And it's a complete joke. They're already saved. See? That's the problem. I mean, it's not a problem, but it's a fact. And the fact that people don't recognize it because they add so much to salvation that it's terrible. You know, they're adding worse to salvation when they do that, whether they believe it or not. They are. The Bible only emphasizes believe and add nothing to it. You can't be saved by water baptism, by renouncing sins or joining a church or some other psychological gimmick, like raising your hand and walking an aisle. These cannot save you because they're things you're doing. See, remember, a real good thing to characterize this stuff by is if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. Put that in your head. And think about it when he's doing stuff. If an unbeliever can do this, it's not the spiritual life. You see, the things that are spiritual life are things like rebound. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. See, unbeliever can't do that. So you can as a believer. So that's the secret. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And the blessing it is to understand your word clearly so that we can make clear decisions based on it that give us freedom. Because the whole point of this thing is freedom. Freedom from all of the things that drag us down so that we can advance in your plan and glorify you to the maximum and be the beneficiaries of that process. So help us to do that as we leave from here today. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.